If you're following in your Bible, would you turn to Paul's letter to Corinth, the first one and the 8th chapter? First Corinthians chapter 8. Rather than read it and then go back to it, I will preach as I read through. He begins by saying, now concerning things offered to idols, and then he goes on to offer them advice about that. And we might be puzzled a little bit. Why does he suddenly start talking about idols? Because after all, we've had rather a long time of him talking about marriage and being single and then not taking people to court. He changes subject rather quickly. And of course, we need to remember he is in fact replying to a letter. They have sent him a letter saying, Paul, these are all the things we need your advice on. What do you think about marriage? What do you think about meat offered to idols? And so, rather promptly, he turns now to the next problem the Corinthians are experiencing and talks to them about things offered to idols. Now, this was quite a hot potato in the early church. If you read Romans chapter 14, the Roman congregation, which are typically considered to be of nobler quality than their Corinthian brethren, were also rather perplexed and troubled by this situation. I don't imagine there are many people here this evening for whom this is a moral dilemma. Perhaps I'm wrong. But it ought to be clear to us what the problem is. Now, in the ancient world, people worshipped all those Roman and Greek gods, Jupiter, Aphrodite, Apollo, and so on. And they were worshipped by attending temples. Now, they didn't go into the temples as we might go into churches. Typically, the worshippers stood outside. Remember, it's a Mediterranean climate. And there would be an altar, and somebody would bring forth a bull or a ram, and probably rather a lot of both. And the priest would kill the animal in an act of worship to whichever god the temple belonged to. And that would be clearly an act of idolatry, which no Christian or Jew could participate in. And the meat of the animal would not just have been, you know, burned away. It would have been roasted. And those at the religious ceremony would have eaten it. The priest would have eaten it. That was his perk. But the remainder of the meat would then be taken to the local market and sold off, and that would have provided an income for the temple. Now, perhaps we don't have temples close by where pagan gods are being worshipped. Although I imagine ancient Corinth was perhaps somewhat like modern India. Statues, gods and shrines and temples on every corner. Today, animals continue to be offered to those gods. And evidently there is a problem in Corinth. In fact, there are two problems in Corinth regarding it. May the Corinthian believer buy that meat and eat it, or should they not? That is the first problem. Now, I don't think the dilemma here is, could a Corinthian believer go to the pagan temple and worship the god and eat the meat? That's not the issue. Could you eat the meat after the ceremony is concluded, and at the marketplace, it really resembles any other kind of meat? Well, before Paul goes into that, he then shifts gear and starts talking about knowledge. We know that we all have knowledge. You might translate that, we all have opinions, and I found that Christians are very good at having opinions, often on very peripheral matters, which they consider to be central to the faith. We all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if you think you're clever, if you, you know, here I am delivering my sermon from a library. Gosh, look how educated and cultured the pastor must be with his bookshelves behind. And the danger with knowing things is that we like to show off. We want to procure a reputation for being well-read, well-informed, intelligent, you know, finger on the pulse of what's going on in the world. Again, he's not arguing that knowing things is inherently evil. That would be ludicrous. But he warns that knowing things has a danger of puffing us up, of making us appear better than we are, inflating us. And, you know, a pin is a great remedy for something which is inflated. On the other hand, love, about which we have just been singing, edifies, it builds up, it strengthens, it develops, and it matures. How strange. He's talking about meat offered to idols, and whereas for the Roman believers, he kind of goes straight into it, for the Corinthians, he then starts talking about knowledge and being puffed up. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. In other words, even the most intelligent and well-read of any believer is incredibly ignorant compared to perhaps what he will be when he's called to glory. The people in heaven now know 1,000 times more about everything than we know about something. But clearly he's having something of a pop at people who claim to know, be in the know, and be clever. He goes on in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Love does not puff up. It develops other people's faith. And that loving one knows God, and God knows him. Whereas presumably, those who boast about their knowledge may be unknown to him. Now, there is a group called the Gnostics, which infiltrated the early churches a little time after this. And it might be that Paul is anticipating their coming. They were obsessed with knowledge. On this occasion, I think he's actually talking to otherwise sound believers about their conduct rather than their knowledge of heresy. But again, notice how the apostle magnifies love, just as Peter does in that second epistle and John does in his first chapter 4. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So before he deals with the issue of meat sacrificed to a Roman or a Greek idol, he lays another foundation, which is we must do everything out of love, not simply out of being clever and knowledgeable. And therefore he comes to his argument in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. In other words, they do not exist. There is no Jupiter. There is no Apollo. There is no Aphrodite. Paul says they are figments of the human imagination. What does the corrupted and fallen human heart do? It rejects the true God, but creates its own alternative gods instead. God made us in his image. We make idols in ours. Now, if I'm going to make up a God, I will build into it all the qualities I admire and leave out of it those qualities which make me uncomfortable. The Greco-Roman gods were not righteous and pure. They were quite filthy individuals, but the true God is righteous and holy and just. There is no other God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. In other words, when the meat is offered to an idol, in fact, it is offered to nothing because there is nothing there. And yet, there may, he admits, be real personages behind those pagan gods, demons perhaps in the heavenly realms, accepting the worship due to the one true God, but channeled through a man-made human idol. So just as there are real people on earth who claim to be gods, such as emperors and pharaohs, so there may be spiritual beings in the heavenly realm which also claim worship as well. And yet even so, notwithstanding any of that, there is still one true God who created all things and by whom all things are held together. Of whom are all things? It's worth, perhaps it's a little tangent, but it's worth just considering that our God did not just create the world, but he continues to hold it together. If God were to withdraw his involvement from our physical world, I believe it would entirely collapse. It depended upon him for its creation. It continues upon him for its continuation. And that is why, as we've been reading in the book of Revelation, he can draw it to a close and begin a new creation. Now, what has all that got to do with meat? Well, might it be that those who know and realize that the pagan gods are of no account whatsoever are being puffed up with that knowledge and are hurting other people in the church who have a somewhat different view? He goes on, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now we know some of the names of the people who attended the Corinthian church. But what we don't know is a great deal about them. I think it was a predominantly Gentile congregation. I think there would have been Jewish people there as well. I think the majority of them are Gentile, which is why as a congregation it is so immature. And a typical Corinthian church member has spent most of his life worshipping Jupiter. He has spent most of his life worshipping Apollo and Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And perhaps he heard the Apostle Paul preaching or teaching that, in fact, there is only one true God. Come to him through Christ. Christ died for your sin upon the cross. Christ alone can secure your passage to heaven. And this Corinthian heard the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing. He responded to the gospel, and now he is living for the gospel. But he is so appalled at his former idolatry, what we might call his love of paganism, that now he cannot stand to be anywhere near it. And he is unwilling to eat anything that has been offered to those gods whom he has now rejected. Whereas other Corinthian believers have come to the realization that those gods were never real to begin with. Even if there are demons behind their statues drawing out that kind of worship, even if that is real, they know that an idol being nothing has no power to bless the meat or curse the meat or sanctify the meat. It is simply nothing. You may as well have offered the meat to, you know, the flying spaghetti monster or the golden unicorn in the sky. It really makes no difference whatsoever. And Paul here indicates that the first type of Corinthian believer who has, and I quote, a consciousness of the idol, an awareness of that God whom he used to worship, to him, having anything to do with that meat would itself be an act of idolatry. And Paul says that his conscience there, being weak, is defiled. Although he despises the gods of ancient Greece and Rome, it's almost as though he is still believing in them because they have the ability to affect or sanctify or bless the meat, which is sold in the market thereafter. And yet, if he were to eat it, his conscience, though weak, would be defiled. And Paul argues in verse 8, food does not commend us to God. It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but rather what comes out of him. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. So the Corinthian who eats the meat that was once offered to an idol is no less holy. He's not contaminated. He's not defiled or corrupted for having eaten the meat. Now, had he been to the ceremony in which the gods was worshipped, I think he would have been corrupted and tarnished himself. But Paul is saying here that the meat here does neither corrupt nor enhance the believer. And yet some have their consciences troubled by eating it, and their faith might be considered weak because of it. But that is not just their problem, it's also the problem of the stronger believers. But beware, here comes the warning. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. So for those sections of the Corinthian church for whom eating meat would itself perhaps be an act of idolatry, whose consciences would be vexed and troubled, who would be reminded of their former lifestyles and the manner of what they worshipped, for them to eat such meat and to see you eating it would cause their faith to be troubled. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Now those who disbelieve in idols and their powers may eat with a clear conscience, yet for others it would be a horrible compromise and a worship of evil demonic powers. Those with strong faith and clear knowledge should have a concern for those who are weaker. Now, I don't think Paul is, when he uses the expression eating in an idol's temple, he's not, I think, describing going to the feast and taking part, because that would be clearly wrong. Paul would never do such a thing. But he's referring to the meat which has come from the worship at the idol's temple. So there is a requirement here for the stronger believer to have regard for the faith of the weaker. When I was growing up, I was converted into a church which had a very strict policy regarding alcohol. In fact, in order to be a church member, you had to sign a pledge not only to abstain from drinking alcohol, but to abstain from buying and selling it, from buying and selling and using tobacco, from buying and selling anything to do with gambling. And my grandmother, God bless her, managed to get herself expelled from membership. I've not managed that one yet, because she got a part-time job at the corner shop, and the corner shop sold tobacco. Now, you can judge for yourself whether you think that was an appropriate measure of church discipline. But certainly in the denomination in which I grew up, we were very much taught that alcohol is wrong. Let me assure you, it is not wrong to drink alcohol. God has made it. It is to be enjoyed. But I will still choose not to, because I don't want to lead anyone else astray. And for anyone else who believes actually it is going to weaken their faith, it is the devil in solution, I will not invite them round to my home and offer them a glass of wine. Now, that does not come up on the Corinthian list. Drinking wine was not an issue for them. But eating meat, which had come from a pagan temple, was an issue to them. And yet I think there might be a principle behind it. If in your theology and your faith you are strong, that's great. But sometimes you need to not exercise your freedom in order to support and strengthen one who does not have that level of freedom. Strong words in verse 11. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul is clear. It is okay to eat meat. It's also okay to eat meat which was once at the pagan temple. But it might be better not to. For the sake of those whose faith is hanging by a thread, for those who are vexed by the pagan origin of that meat, for their sake, consider being a vegetarian or going to a different butcher. We have a duty of care for each other. Would we ever want to do anything that causes another believer to perish? The perish there, of course, refers to his faith. I would not want to do anything that compromises the faith of a younger or an immature believer. And if he saw me munching on meat, which he considered to be contaminated by the idol, that might cause him to think, well, okay, well, I'll do the same thing. And actually he ends up back in paganism. Or he feels so guilty for having eaten the meat, he feels he has abandoned his saviour. Simply having great knowledge, being clever, is not enough. I get the impression from this passage that Paul did not eat that meat, though he says he is entitled to, but rather he chooses not to. Now, again, I think I started this evening considering, why does Paul talk about things offered to idols? It is not something that might trouble or vex us. But there is, I think, a principle here which applies to every church in every age, clime, and generation. The way I act, the way I speak, the dealings I have, will they help my fellow believers or hinder them? Do they honour my Saviour or do they not? I was once a part of a church. I've got to be very careful with my illustrations because I haven't been a part of many churches and I don't want you to find out who I'm talking about. But the pastor decided he would start smoking a cigar. and it would light up after the service. And I really think he was inviting people unofficially to challenge him on taking that. And I think his point was that, you know, in Christ I am free. There is no prohibition on tobacco. I'm not addicted to it. I just enjoy it. And there might be a good spiritual point there. I'm not saved by abstaining from tobacco. I don't think it's inherently evil. But I do wonder, what if there was someone coming out of the church that day who had struggled with tobacco all their lives? For them, it was an addiction. For them, it did feel like a pollution. For them, it was idolatrous, because when they felt anxious and worried, they turned to the tobacco instead of to the Lord. And now they've become a believer, they turned their back on tobacco. And there is the pastor puffing away, showing how free he is. Well, the Lord knows his heart. And I'll offer no more comment. But we ought to live in such a way that those who are weak in the faith will not stumble or fall. And in verse 12, Paul actually goes further and says that by making someone else's faith perish, not only do we sin against the brethren, but by having wounded their conscience, we sin against Christ himself. Now, we Christians are taught and believe that the Holy Spirit lives in every believer. John said before, which I quoted earlier, we cannot hate our brother and love God. He who loves God must love his brother also. By living in such a way that I love other people, in fact, I am loving God. God is not looking for those who are clever. He knows everything. I can assure you. He doesn't need clever people, but he does desire those whose lives are characterized by love. Those who would put others before themselves, those who would lay aside their own well-being and privilege, that those who are weaker, that those who are younger, that those who are more timid, that those who are more tender might be strengthened, might be blessed, might grow, might fight the fight, might run the race. Amen.